Where is the empty tomb? Now, all of us know that it's in Jerusalem, but the question of the specific exact location has not been fully answered. There are two suggestions that people have come to. One is what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Starting in the 4th century, they believe that this is where Christ was not only crucified, and it's in the old city of Jerusalem in the Christian part of town. And they erected a church, and actually different type of Christian backgrounds share this church. You can go there today, and it's been decked out and almost gaudy with all the gold and statues and things that are there. And you can get in line and go into what they say is the tomb. And for many centuries, people thought that was the main location. Then in the 19th century, there was a tomb that was discovered by archaeologists. It's called the Garden Tomb. And it's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, outside the city gates. And many people think that that was the place now where Christ was buried. However, those same archaeologists think that that tomb only was created in the 7th or 8th century A.D. after Christ, 700-800 years after Christ was here on the earth. So it's still up for debate. Where exactly is the empty tomb? But there's one thing that is not up for debate. There's no body for us to find. Everywhere else, people go to a marked grave that they go to either sing songs or to worship or to pray. But no one is looking for the body of Jesus. No one is looking around to try to go and find his flesh so that we can have this as a special spot to worship and magnify. No, because everyone who is a Christian, true believer, knows that Christ has been raised. There is no body for us to find because the tomb is empty. Well, friends, today we have providentially come to John 20 to praise and magnify and honor the empty tomb and to recount what it means to us and the hope that we have because of it. As we study this passage, we will answer this one question. Why should we believe in Jesus? Why should we trust in the Lord? We're going to look at John 20, verses 1 through 10. Please open your Bibles to it. As we look at this passage, we'll first go through the story, the historical account, and then I will offer three takeaways or implications from the story. Let's start with verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. First, it says it's the first day of the week. Last week where we left off, it was Friday. It was preparation for the Passover. It was going to be the Sabbath that would start that night by the Jewish understanding. And so, this is now the first day of the week. We've gone from Friday evening to Sunday morning. The Jews, they would have their calendar based upon numbers and going from the Genesis account that God created the world in 7 days. Sunday was the first day. It was the day of creation that God started this creation. And now, as we will see also in John, he points out in chapter 20 a couple times of the resurrection and meeting on the first day of the week. And that's why we worship on the Lord's Day, because every time we gather, it's almost like Resurrection Sunday, because it's the first day of the week. It's the day that Christ was raised. And by even showing up to this church on this day, we are confessing that we believe that Christ was raised. And we also are confessing that just as God created on the first day of the week, now the eighth day, or the first day again, God has done a recreation in us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's the first day, it's early morning, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. They would have stayed away from the tomb because it was the Sabbath during that time. And so now she comes to grieve and mourn. Mary is the woman who had seven demons cast out from her. She also followed Jesus around in his ministry, as Luke 8, verse 2 says. And in Mark 15, 47, we know that she was there to witness his burial. So she knew where he was at. She was a devoted follower of him. And what happens? She shows up and she sees that this stone that had been sealed was now rolled away. And her first thought is this: he has been taken. That he has been taken away, and she was probably not there alone. It says in verse 2, which we'll get to, that we were there. She's probably with other women, and they saw this, but she didn't go in. If it's before the sun rose, and before having maybe a lantern with her, or having, of course, a flashlight, as modern technology, she would not be able to stoop underneath and look in to see what if there was anything remaining. So what does she immediately do? She goes to get help. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she goes to find Simon Peter, who is the leader of the apostles, and the one whom Jesus loved. And that one is John, the gospel writer. Now, some people have made the mistake of thinking John was boasting that he was the one who was loved the most, but that's not it. I think this is his way of humbly reminding himself that God, Jesus, loved him, even though he had nothing to offer. So she goes to them, and what does she say? "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Now, what's the antecedent of "they"? We don't know, but she could have been saying the soldiers or just grave robbers. At that time, there were issues with people robbing graves in Jerusalem. It got so bad that about 10 years later, Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD, he passed a law. If you were caught grave robbing, the punishment was capital punishment. You'd be killed because it got to such a point where it was bad. Besides this, there is irony because if you remember Matthew's account, the soldiers and Pontius Pilate sent the soldiers to guard the tomb because he didn't want the disciples to come and steal the body and try to have a fake resurrection. So at least for that evening, Friday evening, maybe even to Saturday, there was armed guards there to make sure no one would steal Jesus. In verse 3, so it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple," who's John, "and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." So they must have been in the same spot when Mary arrived. She tells them, they start going that way, and then they run. And we find out that John was faster than Peter. So he arrives first. Why would that be? We don't know why, but we may conjecture that John was younger, so because he was younger, he was in better shape and could outrun Peter. But he runs there and comes to the tomb, and he doesn't go in immediately, but he waits. He does look and stoop down. It says in verse 5, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in." Now remember the tomb, the way it was designed, it was carved out of a rock, and the entrance was probably no more than 3 feet tall, so you had to stoop down to bend over to get in, and once you were in, it would be normal ceiling size, and then you could stand up. So John arrives, he doesn't enter, but he stoops down. Maybe by that time there was some early traces of morning light that were streaming in, so then he could see, and he could see what was lying there on the stone bed where Jesus was put. No body, but just linen clothes. The burial clothes. The clothes that Jesus was put in. And then in verse 6, Peter arrives. "Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb." So Peter being Peter, he just immediately goes in. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. So he sees the regular linen cloths. Remember, they took strips of linen and put spices on it. They wrapped it around Jesus' body, these strips. And then there was a face cloth that was put on. This face cloth was in Latin called the sudarium. And one commentator wrote, it was a small towel used to wipe off perspiration. It's like a handkerchief that we would have today. And that was what was put on his face. That was taken off and folded up, probably neatly. The linen cloths were folded up too. But there was no body. Now this clearly shows us that Jesus' body was not stolen. Why? Because if they were stealing the body, they wouldn't have taken the time to undress him and fold it up and put it there. They would have just taken the body and ran because they want to make sure they weren't discovered. So Mary Magdalene's, what she conjectured took place is wrong. He was not stolen. There's only one other thing that could have taken place. Now this is in contrast to his resurrection of the empty tomb to Lazarus. Remember in John 11, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out and he had his grave clothes on. And Jesus even told people to go help him to take the clothes off. But not with Jesus' resurrection. His grave clothes are already off and just there where he had been laid. In verse 8, it says, then the other disciple, who is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. So John follows Peter in. He stoops down, walks in, stands up, sees the empty tomb, sees Jesus' linen clothes, which he was there and saw placed upon him. He saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, this word in the Greek means to believe in the good news about Jesus Christ and to become a follower. It means he believed that what Christ had been saying is true. He believed that Christ had been raised from the dead. He believed that the only way we can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life is through Him. For us, faith comes not by sight. For Him, it came by sight. He saw the empty tomb and believed. And then in verse 9, it writes, for as yet they had not understood or did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now this is a quotation referring to Psalm 16:10, where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This scripture is later applied by Peter in Acts 2 and by Paul in Acts 13 that in the Old Testament, it had shadows to show that there would be a resurrection of the Messiah. Because he was raised 3 days later, his body saw no corruption. His body had not deteriorated. He was kept. And Paul and Peter used that to show this shows us that he is the Messiah because he was not corrupted, that David was pointing towards what Christ would do, and because that this proves that the resurrection is true and that the message that Jesus brought is our only hope and is the only truth. And so at this point, they hadn't put together the theology of how this had taken place. They're standing there in awe, going from great sorrow and mourning. They'd been with this their Savior for 3 years. And now they saw Him crucified. They went home Friday night, hopeless. They celebrated the Sabbath in gloom. And then they hear these words, the tomb is empty. They go and they see, and now they go from hopelessness to hopefulness. They go from depression to great joy. And in verse 10 it says, then the disciples went back to their homes. And so now they go home. Mary Magdalene, she stays, and we'll get to her story next week. But what is the main point of this passage? It's very simple, but it's the foundation of Christianity. We should believe in Jesus because His tomb is empty. We should trust in the Lord because He is risen. We get this from verse 8, obviously, where they go in and see that it is empty. And we have eyewitness testimony of this. In the Old Testament, it said it took two or three witnesses to verify eyewitness account. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So we have the empty tomb. We have this historical fact, and we have John, we have Peter, we have Mary Magdalene, and the ladies who are with her. We have more than two or three witnesses. We have a multitude of witnesses. And later, as the scriptures say, there were over 500 witnesses to Jesus being raised. They saw with their own eyes, they touched, they felt, they knew that Jesus lived. And as Tom read us, without the resurrection, we might as well go home. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, would you still be here? I wouldn't. If He was still in the tomb, we're wasting our time. Our sins are still upon us. We have no hope. We might as well go home. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Friends, if Christ hadn't raised from the dead, then all of our friends, our family members, all those people who have gone before us who trusted the Savior, they didn't go to heaven. They have no hope. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, as we face our own mortality and know that we are going to die, we have no hope. We are just superstitious, myth-producing people who are doing this as some sort of drug to help get us through life until we finally come crashing into the wall of reality, which is our hope is nothing. But thankfully, that is not what we are. We have a hope that is true, that is grounded, that is historical, and it is the empty tomb that Jesus lives. Let me give you some opposite examples of hope that people have put themselves in that does not bring salvation. Atheism, communism. In 1917, the Russian Revolution took place, and Vladimir Lenin was the leader. He led that revolution for about 7 years, and then in 1924, he died. Upon his death, they took him. Remember, communism is atheism. They deny God. It's all materialism and trying to make the proletariat have equality. They took his body and embalmed it, and they were trying to embalm it for eternity. And then they took his body and created a mausoleum, and they eventually created a permanent mausoleum in a Red Square in Moscow. You can go there today, and even today they have him in a glass enclosed coffin, and you can for free, by going through security, go downstairs and see his body on display. Over the years, they've had issues with his body. It'll develop wrinkles on the skin or spots, dark spots, so they have to wash the body. And they have to use some sort of acidic acid and alcohol to help with those things. Now I say that, even though it's putrid, because it shows they're trying to make this guy look like he's great, but he's dead. There's no hope in atheism. There's no hope in communism. Stalin, when he died, I think, what was that, 1951 or 53? 53, he was embalmed too, and they put him there, next beside him. And so you could see both of them. But then they eventually, 1961, brought him out because they're trying to de-emphasize Stalin. But that was their hope. Go and see these men. This is what communism gives you, is hope. No, they're dead and in the grave. It doesn't give hope. And as we've seen, communism has brought great murder and terror upon our earth. A second example, Muhammad. You can go to Medina in Saudi Arabia, and there is the Green Dome, and it looks like a green dome. It's painted green, and it is a mosque, and it's connected to what was his house of Muhammad. In 632 AD, Muhammad died in his house right there in Medina, and now you can go there and be outside his tomb, and you can worship Allah. You can go to a mosque, and you can see his tomb. He is the greatest prophet, supposed of Islam. And guess what? He's dead. He has not risen. Confucius, one who is the foundation of much of Chinese philosophy and politics, he died in the 5600s BC before Christ. There is a cemetery of Confucius that you can go to. And you can go and worship. He was a guy who really supported venerating ancestors. And you can go there and see his tomb. He is still dead and in the grave. In Illinois, where I'm from, you can go to Nauvoo, Illinois, on the Mississippi River. There you have Joseph Smith, where he is buried. The great prophet of the Church of Latter-day Saints, which is not a church, of Mormonism. In June of 1844, he was arrested. He and his brother, and eventually in Carthage, Illinois, a mob attacked the jail where he was at, and he was killed along with his brother. And they put him and buried him in Nauvoo. And then, because it was right on the river, his farm that was there where they buried him, they were afraid that the rising Mississippi waters would come and ruin it. So in 1928, they exhumed his body and moved it up to higher ground. And when they exhumed it, they saw that his body had decomposed and that he was still dead. Even in the land of Lincoln, you have Lincoln himself, Abraham Lincoln, who's buried in Springfield, Illinois. And interestingly, his body was once robbed. And then they put a new tomb where he's put underneath concrete so no one can get to it now. And he, being one of the great presidents that most historians would look at, top five, he is still dead, and he's still in the grave. Now, I say all this to make the point. All these leaders, all these people who are impactful, all these people that we've looked at in history or have started religion and religious movements, they have died and are still dead. But Jesus lives. Brethren, where else should we turn to? Where else should we go? We should trust in Christ. We should not be filled with doubt and fear. We should not turn to science. We shouldn't turn to our feelings. We shouldn't turn to atheism or turn to any of other these Eastern mysticism like yoga that people are getting into to have the emptying of the mind. We shouldn't turn to these things. They are all null and void and are started by people who are dead. We shouldn't look to those who are the entertainers, the movie stars, the musicians, our politicians. They still have a heartbeat now, but guess what? They will soon die. And whatever movements they started, whatever things they have accomplished, may be recorded for history, and people may continue to follow it. But they have not overcome the grave like Jesus. Now, if you are not a Christian, you do not have hope. I want to tell you that. If you are not a Christian, you should be depressed, you should be sorrowful, and you should have no hope. Because there is no hope. You eat, you drink, and you die, and you go to the grave. I read an article this week where it said that they've studied people who are atheists, and what they found is even though their system doesn't allow them to have meaning in life, they come up with false fairy tales that they believe to help try to give them meaning to life. And they accuse us of believing in fairy tales, but we don't. We believe in a risen Savior. If you're not a Christian, you have no hope. You are going to die with your sins upon you. You're going to go to the grave. You're going to have to experience and pay the wrath of God for you and for your sins forever. And you and everything that you've accomplished will be all in vain. All the pain, all the suffering, even all the pleasure will be meaningless and worthless in comparison to a Christian. When you die, No one can say you went to a better place. When a friend or family member dies and you know them, there's meaningless. What is the use? Only with the empty tomb and Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised, is there purpose, meaning, and hope in life. Everything else is worthless. And that's why people turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they turn to all kinds of other pleasure, and they turn to everything else except the one who really matters. That's our first point. We should believe in Jesus since the tomb is empty. Our second point is this: Jesus predicted and promised His resurrection. His resurrection did not come by chance, or He didn't stumble into it. I want to look at three passages where Jesus predicts His resurrection. First, John 2, 18 through 22. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is John chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry, and He's already predicting that He's going to die and be raised 3 days later. You see, friends, Jesus' march to the cross and after that His resurrection was planned, controlled, and sovereignly designed by God as the means of bringing salvation. Jesus came for that purpose and He accomplished it. Later in John 10, 17 and 18, He says this, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father." When He's talking to the disciples about being the good shepherd and laying down His life for the sheep, He says, "I have the authority to lay down My life. I have the authority to take it up again. The Father has given Me that authority." And now Jesus does that. He lays down His life on Good Friday, and by His authority He raises it up again on Resurrection Sunday. And all this proves and shows that Jesus, His words are true. Even Matthew 12, 40, it's seen as a sign from Jonah. It says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That Jesus, when He was crucified, He died, and that He went to the grave for 3 days. Just as Jonah was in the great whale for 3 days and three nights, now Christ was in the grave. But then He would be raised as a sign that He is true, a sign that His word has veracity, and that we should look to no one else. Friends, we should trust the word of God. One of the things we learn from the empty tomb is that there is nowhere else we should go for wisdom or knowledge. Nowhere else we should go for who God is, who man is, and what is moral living and what Christ has for us. But many of us who are Christians still struggle with this. We turn to our feelings and trust them. I feel this way, so it must be true. This is what Christianity is adopting from the world. I feel, therefore I am. No. God says, therefore you are. It's not I feel that is the truth. While God has given us feelings, and under the proper lens of Scripture, those feelings are good, those feelings are not truth. And if we look at our society, how many people are confused because they don't feel like they think they should feel, therefore they go by the compass of their feelings, which is going around and around like this, instead of the compass of God's Word, which points due north. Besides our feelings, we go by our thoughts. All of us are having thoughts that come in, and if we don't have a grid for capturing those thoughts, and that grid being the Bible, then what happens is we start telling ourselves lies and believing our lies about ourselves, and lies about God's Word. Those lies are, well, I deserve to have a good night's rest. Or I deserve to have so-and-so respect me. Or I deserve to come home and have a nice warm meal prepared for me. Or I deserve to have a husband who works and does these types of things. You just fill in the blank. These are all thoughts that are not true according to God's Word. It could be our fears. We have these fears that control us, the fear of death, the fear of our children or grandchildren, anxiety and worry, the what-ifs of life. And we go to them instead of saying, no, I have a Savior who has been raised from the dead. I have a Savior who has given me His Word. I have a Savior that I can trust and I can put all my cares upon Him. Therefore, He is true. And I'm not going to trust me. I haven't raised myself from the dead. I'm going to trust in the Messiah. Other people, they're trusting in science. They're trusting in so-called science of trying to, you look at Dr. Phil and Oprah and all these people that are trying to give advice, and all that leads to nothingness. It is wisdom of this world, but it's foolishness in the sight of God. Friends, the predictions and then the actual fulfillment of Christ being raised from the dead says that we can trust in His Word and that we can trust Him for not only our salvation, but for guiding us all of our lives. Finally, our last implication is this. So we've talked about how we should trust Jesus because the tomb is empty, that He fulfilled what He said He would do. Finally, the last point is this. All Christians will have an empty tomb. Just as Jesus had an empty tomb, you and I will have an empty tomb. He said this earlier in John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. Everyone who looks, where are we looking? Who is the focus and object of our looking? Is it ourself, my hands, or is it Christ? It says here, who looks on the Son. We must look, and by looking we are trusting, by looking we are confessing that He is the One. And what we believe in Him, we believe Him when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We believe what 1 Peter 2:24 says, that He Himself bore our sins on the tree, so we must die to sin and live in righteousness, and by His wounds we are healed. We believe it when He says that I am the resurrection and the life. We believe it when He says that you and I are commanded to believe in Him and Him alone for eternal life. That this is the conditional cause. If you do not look to Christ and believe in Christ, then you do not have the promise that comes with it, which is this, eternal life and resurrection. Friends, if we are believers in Christ, we are promised that our lives will never end. We have an eternity of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. And on top of that, it's not just in our spirit, but that God is going to take our spirit and pull up our bodies and put them together again, and that we will have a reunited spirit and body for eternity, and that those bodies will be new, incorruptible, sinless. We will not be fat. We will not be saggy. We will not be achy. We will not have any of those things, and we will not fear death because we will never die again. But unbelievers, you will have an empty tomb as well, but that will not lead to new bodies. You will be resurrected, but not given incorruptible bodies. You will be combined with your soul again, but not to have paradise, but to go to the lake of fire. Your body is going to be a means to have the full impact of the wrath of God to be placed upon you. Here's what Revelation 20, 12 through 15 says on that day. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Let's stop there. So imagine, you're going to see the seas opening and people are coming out of the sea. Those sailors who died in the 15, 16, 1700s coming across to America or all over the seas or even today, they're going to come up out of the sea. All these graves that we see around here, they're going to be opened up. They're going to be pulled up. Even people who were cremated, their bodies are going to come back together. And what's going to happen? They will be judged, it says. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Everyone will be raised from the dead. The question is, will you be raised to a new body? Will you be raised to eternal life? Or will you be raised in your corruptible, sin-filled body to be judged and sent to the lake of fire? Friends, if you are not a Christian, you should be filled with sorrow and misery because you will be raised. You will be judged. Some people preach annihilationism, which is Christians go to heaven and non-believers, they don't go to hell, or if they do, they go to hell for a period of time and then they are just annihilated. They cease to exist. Oh, how people in hell will wish for that, but it will not come. Unfortunately, many people live apathetic lives, not thinking about their doom and death and not having eternity upon their hearts. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. The mass of the people are bereft of spiritual feeling. They neither hunger nor thirst after righteousness, but they have given themselves up to enjoy the brutish lives of oxen or of dogs. They live as if the whole of their existence were to be spent amid the shadows of this poor, unenlightened world, and as if there would never dawn upon our mortal natures an everlasting day. Such brutish men have no expectation of a resurrection, no fear of a judgment to come, no hope of heaven, and no dread of hell. If you're not a Christian, wake up! You're going to die! You're going to go to hell! And you're going to have the wrath of God placed upon you! Stop being entertained to death by the movies, by the sitcoms, by the world. Stop getting yourself liquored up and drunk. Stop going after pleasures to satisfy your insatiable desires. Stop numbing yourself to the reality that you are going to die. How many people out there mock when I preach that you're going to die and think I'm going to live forever, whether you're 18, 20, or 30, or over on that? Or they say, hell's not going to be that bad. We're just going to have a party with my friends. No friend, you will have no friends in hell. You will have the wrath of God, not only in your soul, not only in your fingertips. You're not going to have any water to thirst. You're not going to have any type of relief of pain. Oh, how you would love to have morphine in hell. But that will not exist. You will be more alive consciously to understand and to experience the wrath that you have earned than anyone has ever been alive. But you will never cease to exist as the wrath gets poured out upon you and the hellfire is placed and unquenched. We need to get real, people. Death is real. Death happens every day. People die who were planning to go on vacations. People die who were planning to go to work the next day. People die who were not planning to do anything. How many people wake up today, put on their shoes, and tonight a mortician takes it off for them? We need to wake up to this. If you are not a Christian, today you need to get right with God. Today, before it ends, you need to look to the resurrected Lamb. You need to look to the one who says, I have paid it all. It is finished. I went to the cross and died for sinners like you. And if you look to me, your sins will be paid for in full. And if you want a guarantee, look to the empty tomb, because that is the guarantee that it has happened. But if you reject, if you spurn, if you say you are not true, or I'm going to wait, I'm just going to wait because I want to have a little more fun, you are on the edge of a bottomless abyss with doom and despair and darkness, with the screams of those who have gone before you crying out in pain and agony, and you are tempting God because He doesn't give you or promise you one more hour or one more second. And friend, you do not deserve it. But there is good news for us who are in Christ, that we get to rejoice, that we get to smile, that we get to have joy in the midst of pain and sorrow on this earth, because this is not all that we have. This is temporary. This is a foretaste of what we have to come. Charles Spurgeon says this, "As I have said to you before, both cannot suffer. Therefore, as Jesus suffered, you who are His people are clear. Perhaps you will go down to the grave, unless the Lord should speedily come. We shall die, but since Jesus died, death cannot hold us. The resurrection trumpet will ring out its silver note, and this will be the message to the dull, cold ear of death. Since I have died, let these go their way. And every sepulchre shall open wide. The caverns of death shall no longer enclose the bodies of the saints, but from beds of dust and silent clay, the whole of Christ redeemed shall rise. Because He lives, they will live also." Friends, we are the richest people on the world. We have the promise of everlasting life, and we have it now, and we should not fear death. Oh yes, we fear some things that come up, but we should not fear what is to come. Death is the gateway to paradise. And God is going to give us new bodies, is going to raise us. And because of that, it changes our whole mentality of this world. This world is temporary. This world is but a blink. This world's a vapor. We have eternity of new heaven, new earth, living with the King of Kings, worshiping the Lamb who still will have the wounds on His hands and the mark and scar on His side. The Lamb who still has a human body, and we will be able to observe and worship and remember the great salvation that He has redeemed and bought for us. And that we know this is true, not because we have a hope that is out there and that we're trying to grasp, but we have a hope that is certain, a hope that has witnesses, a hope that is historical, and that is the hope of an empty tomb with an empty grave with a risen Savior. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that because He lives, we live too. Oh Lord, help us to live lives of joy, rejoicing that we have a Savior who has overcome the grave, and therefore, O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death has been removed, and we have the joy of everlasting life with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.